And so we, as we come to this very wonderful one, I'm going to not necessarily take it up in the sense of those particular aspects of it, but what I want to deal with is really what I would say reasons to rejoice. You're taking up these elements of it. Reasons to rejoice this Easter, this Lord's Day, and every other day of our lives. That's really there. This is a benediction that is a blessing for every single day. And so I'm going to deal with that under four headings, four reasons. And I am sorry I have to limit the reasons, because I know that there are more than four reasons for which us to give glory to God and rejoice on this day, this resurrection day. But for your sake, and because my mind isn't large enough to embrace it all within that period of time, we're going to deal with four of those reasons. First of all, the first one is this: rejoice in the majestic God who is mighty to give you his peace. Rejoice in the majestic, mighty God who is able and mighty to give you his peace. We have a great and gracious God. Notice how it opens up. Now the God of peace. This is the most encouraging reference as it opens up, because this is the first time that he is referred to this way in the entire book. It is a benediction that is heard in several of Paul's letters, and now it's heard also in this letter to the Hebrews. But it speaks of the reality of a God himself who is able to make peace, a God himself who is peace, a God who by his own work and grace is able to reconcile sinners to himself. Because apart from Christ, we ourselves are enemies of God, and God is an enemy to us. But by his grace, through Jesus Christ, he is the God of peace. He is the God who reconciles us. And this idea, this very reference to God as a God of peace, speaks of the reality of a restored relationship between a holy God and unholy sinners. This is a God himself who takes the initiative to give us peace. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God took that initiative. Namely, God was in Christ, reconciling this world hostile to him to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. Because if he counted our transgressions against us, there would be none who could stand in his presence. And so he doesn't count them against us. He counts them against his Son, Jesus Christ. He takes the penalty we deserve. And we're told in that reconciling chapter of 2 Corinthians 5 that he made him, that is, the Father made Christ who knew no sin, Christ who was sinless, to be sin for us, to be the sin offering, to be the substitute, to be the one who would be the one who would sacrifice and satisfy his offended justice. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He was visited with our guilt so the righteous God in righteousness could show us pardon. And in showing us pardon, bring us into peace. And that is the very purpose for which it, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now I start off pretty fast on that aspect of it. Because at the beginning of this entire book, up until this section, God is revealed in a different way. God is revealed not that he's in a different God, but in all the aspects of who he is. In the very beginning of this book, he is called the Majesty on High. The one who is lifted up above all, in a sense, just simply is majestic, invisible, immortal, the God only wise. But then in another place in this book, he's called the Judge of All. He's the one, he's called the one with whom every single one of us here and every single one who is not here and every single one who is in the world will have to do with. In other words, we are accountable to him, and everyone will be accountable to him. We'll be accountable whether we're young and old, rich or poor, great or insignificant, but we will ultimately have to give an account of our lives, how we lived those lives, and whether or not as we were living those lives, we were living them in reliance and faith on his son, Jesus Christ. That's the assessment. And so the book begins with those realities of God who is great and majestic, God who is the discerner of thoughts and intentions of the heart, God himself who will make decisions with regard to the realities that are manifested in the life of every single human being. This is who he is. And though throughout this book we would have been shown, if you read through it, you know that he offers real rest, eternal salvation. He is not a God to be trifled with, and he's not a God to be ignored. For in the chapter just previous, the last thing that we're told about him is he is a God who is a consuming fire. He's burning righteousness is what he is. And this is what he requires of his people. And it is without the holiness and righteousness of Christ that no man shall see God, we're told. And so how in the world can we stand before him in that last day? How in the world can we have that peace? And it is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the way in which we ourselves are able to have that. And that is in exactly what he says. He's the God of peace. And notice how he's described. He's described in terms of the powerful activity respecting his Son, Jesus our Lord. It says he is the one. He is the one, this holy one, this majestic one, this consuming fire one is a God also of peace. And that peace comes through this Son whom he raised from the dead. It's a reference to what we remember this morning, his resurrection. It is a reminder, again, of him being raised out of the dead, that he himself was crucified for us. And so all of these things come together as we begin to realize and know that the way in which we have peace with God, and the only way that we have peace with God, is through the Redeemer whom he has sent. And that is how it comes. This mighty God, this majestic holiness, this righteous God is the merciful God who makes peace for us through his Son and satisfies his offended justice, satisfies his wrath and judgment on his Son that we, believing in him, may have peace with God. The peace that passes really in practical life all understanding. A peace that is the best peace, the deepest and fullest sense, that true shalom, as the Hebrews would call it, that completeness, soundness, well-being, and holiness that comes from living a life that I am conscious that I am a loving relationship reconciled to the living and holy and righteous God as my Father. The only ones who will know that are those who know Christ and trust in him. But it is because he is that God of peace. That peace that comes from that right relationship, having acceptance with God because my sins are forgiven, and having access to God because the way has been opened into the heavenly places through Jesus Christ, my forerunner, who has gone for the sake of my soul. Peace. Men may cry peace, they may declare peace, but it is simply a peace of the world apart from the peace of God. Men sometimes die in a relative and outward peace, not knowing God, but they leave all their peace behind. Those who come to Jesus Christ begin to know divine peace for now and for eternity. It's the God of peace. Thank God that this God who is holy and righteous and just and majestic and good and all of that himself carries out his goodness and mercy through his Son, whom he raised from the dead. As we come to that, I want you to, this is my concern, this is my desire, that every one of us would know what these young people have confessed, that there is peace, there is salvation, there is eternal life available from the living God in Christ. You may not enjoy any earthly peace. We may not. We may, our circumstances of life may leave us full of challenges, troubles, trials, temptations, hostility. But knowing that the peace of God is with us and we have God's peace and favor is the greatest blessing we can know. Secondly, rejoice. Rejoice not only in the majestic God mighty to give you peace, but rejoice in the great shepherd raised to lead you to glory. Rejoice in the great shepherd raised by the Father to lead you to glory. Our Savior here is described as the one who is the great shepherd of the sheep, this one whom God raised from the dead, this one rejected by men and yet raised by God and acknowledged by God to be Christ and Lord is our great shepherd. That's who has been raised from the dead. He is our good shepherd. Jesus himself confessed that very reality in John 10:11. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. That's who we have. This is the one whom he sent. This is the one whom he sent to bring us peace with himself. And this is the one who he sent, now raised from the grave, to be the great shepherd for our souls. We have a shepherd who was tempted in all things, just like we were, without sin. We have a shepherd who, during his earthly life and in his humanity himself, experienced the very trials and temptations that we ourselves endure. That he himself, we're told by the writer of the Hebrews, as he himself continued to grow without sinning, also began to learn obedience and the cost of it and the price of it and the preciousness of it in the sight of God. He is the one, indeed, in the midst of all of these things, that is the one who endured hostility by sinners against himself. And yet, for our sake, endured the cross, despising the shame, and as the good shepherd gave his life for us, his sheep. That's the good shepherd. It's the great shepherd that now we're told as well here. He's called the great shepherd, as raised from the dead. Having laid down his life as a sacrifice for our sins, he was then brought bodily, physically, visibly brought up from the grave of the realm of death to live forever, to be the one to guide and guard us, to care for us and to keep us and protect us until glory. This is who we have, is that great shepherd who Peter says is now the guardian of our souls. He watches over us. He cares for us. As I said, he protects and keeps us. Jesus himself said again, he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. That's what these youths have committed themselves to, and that's what they realize as they make their confession of Christ, that he is my great shepherd and I will follow him. That's what a disciple is. I know them, they will follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, because he's the great shepherd. He will not let anyone be snatched out of his hand for whom he himself died. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, he says, who has given them to me, the God of peace who has given them to me, that I might render a sacrifice that they may belong to me and belong to you and have peace and have eternal life. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That's the blessing of this great shepherd. He's our good shepherd. He's our great shepherd. He's our sovereign shepherd. Because as he identifies this one brought out of the grave, the great shepherd of the sheep, who is this great shepherd of the sheep? He is the Lord of glory, the one whom he's exalted above all principalities and powers and authorities on earth, the one who is now exalted to his very right hand to exercise and been given all authority in heaven and earth. This one who is our shepherd is the Lord of all. This is the blessing. He is the greatest one. He has been crowned with glory and honor at the right hand. He now appears in the presence of God, we're told in Hebrews 9, in the presence of God for us. We have his intercession taking place even as we meet and gather. We have his endless intercession because he always lives, we're told, to make intercession for us. The prayers of Christ continue even in his exalted place as our high priest and as our great shepherd, praying for us, living ever to make intercession and living forever to make sure we arrive. We have a deathless shepherd, one that cannot and will not die. He is the superior shepherd of the sheep, superior to all any other shepherds that have ever existed, prophets or leaders in the Old Testament or ever in history or whatever. This is the great shepherd. And his leading forth, being led forth out of the grave, really is a guarantee that we ourselves who follow him will also follow him in that reality of ourselves entering through death as he does, but death is not have the final say. And there shall come that day when that Savior, that great shepherd shall come, even as Peter says, the chief shepherd shall come, and by his own voice and by his own will, those who are his sheep, they themselves will rise to the same glory, physically resurrected. His resurrection is the guarantee of ours. Christ again said it so much, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given to me, I lose none of them. Christ will get all for whom he died. He will lose none of those the Father has given to him to make peace. I lose nothing, but I raise it up in the last day, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him, he says, will have eternal life. The conditions are so simple and so plain, and yet so serious and significant for eternity. It is to behold in the face of Jesus Christ God's salvation, God's Redeemer and Savior, and your own salvation. And to cast away all self-righteousness, all pride, all confidence that you yourself can do what you need to do to be right in God's sight, and to bow the knee and confess Jesus Christ as Lord to God's glory and be saved. Believe in him. He's our sovereign shepherd. And then I'll just make this plain, even though it's not necessarily in the text here. He's our single shepherd. He's the only shepherd there is. In John 10:16, Jesus declared as he spoke to the Jews that I have other sheep out of another flock to gather to me, that they may be one people with one shepherd. There's only one shepherd. There's only one Savior. There's only one name given under heaven and earth whereby men may be saved, and it is the name of our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's safety and salvation in no one else. Rejoice. Rejoice in the very words that are given, that the God of peace himself is interested that you might draw near and know that and enjoy that peace. Rejoice that he himself has raised up for you not only a savior from sin, but a shepherd who will lead you all the way to glory. The Lord is my shepherd, and I have no things that I lack. Christ is sufficient in all. And so we can trust him, dear saints, rejoice to guide and guard us in the midst of our temptations and sufferings here. We can trust him as we face death and its dark portals. We can trust him to bring us through death into the very presence of God. We can know, like Paul, to live as Christ and to die as gain, for in our death we gain the very presence of Christ, and in that very presence of Christ we live with the anticipation of that day when our bodies themselves shall be fully redeemed and we joined with him in that new, reconstituted and perfect humanity. There is no other shepherd who can lead us to the green pastures. Jesus said, I am the door. He's the only door. But isn't it a blessing? Isn't it a privilege? Isn't it a grace that God would provide a door that sinners may enter? And through that door, through the bloody Savior risen from the grave, that we ourselves can be washed, sanctified, renewed, and enter into life eternal. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go out and find pasture. You'll be a fat sheep. fat with the mercies of God. Rejoice in your great shepherd. He will not leave us. He will not abandon us. None will snatch us out of his hand, whom he has redeemed and those who have come to him. Third, rejoice in the sacrificial offering poured out for you to secure your soul forever. Rejoice in the sacrificial offering poured out for you. Notice what he says here. Now the God of peace, yea and amen, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, yea and amen, through the blood of the eternal covenant. An eternal covenant, an eternal purpose and plan of God himself to show mercy to sinners through his Son. The Son himself taking up that plan himself willingly that he might be the redeemer of those whom God himself desires to be his own, and that he would accomplish that salvation. This is the blood of the eternal covenant. We're reminded now of this very table at which we will come. And it ought to be a remembrance of joy. It ought to be the remembrance because this is how we ourselves enter into the fullness, how we've come to the fullness of God's blessings. All of the blessings that he established in that eternal covenant, which we know nowadays as that new covenant in Jesus Christ. Not a covenant that could be broken by men, but a new covenant by which men themselves being brought into relationship with God by the grace and mercy and power of God are also kept in that grace forever. It has been secured by blood. It has been purchased by a sacrifice. And now we're being reminded again of the very reason why we are told by Christ to remember him crucified at this table. We rejoice that he's risen and living, and who he is now is that great shepherd. But that great shepherd was, as we said, the good shepherd who gave himself that we ourselves might enjoy every single blessing that God himself has purposed. Pardon. Full pardon for the guilty. Perfect righteousness for the ungodly. Peace for those who are estranged and alienated from God. Sanctified and made holy those who are defiled. And salvation and eternal in the presence of God to those who after death have no hope but eternal destruction and death. This is what he offers. This is the blessings of the new covenant. And this is what has been ratified and secured by Jesus Christ. The price for our peace with God was nothing less than the blood of Christ. And as the writer in Acts says, the blood of God. This is that wonderful mystery. By the Father's will, he offers up himself once for all for our sins. We weren't purchased with things of earth. We were purchased, as Peter says, with precious blood. The blood of the Lamb. It speaks of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for us in our place. This is salvation. This is grace. Jesus takes our place. This is grace for us. And God himself then in Christ is for us. He brings us near through that blood. His death as a substitute grants to us the remission of sins and the renewal of our consciences, that we ourselves can live for God. A sanctifies and sets us apart. His blood is the best blood and the last blood that has ever needed to be shed to have peace with God. No more deaths, no more sacrifices, no more offerings of bulls and goats and lambs, and the ritual that itself was just simply a picture of the greater reality of the one offering for all time by the one man, Christ Jesus, the God-man. We have redemption. No more sacrifices are needed to make us acceptable with God. None of ours to grant us access to God. Good Friday was the last and great day of atonement for all who trust in Jesus Christ. No more days of atonement. It was done on the cross. And believing on Christ, we ourselves take the advantage of that blood of the covenant. It's speaking blood, by the way, in the book of Hebrews, we're told. The writer to the Hebrews declares in 12:24 that we who have believed have come not only to Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem and the place of the angels and the righteous men made perfect in the presence of God, but we've come to God Himself, the judge of all, to Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of that eternal and better covenant. And then it says, and to the blood of Abel, and to the blood, Christ's blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Abel, you remember, was the brother of Cain. And you remember that Abel himself was killed by his brother. The blood of Abel speaks what? It speaks of cursing. It speaks of justice. It speaks of vengeance and vindication. But the blood of Christ shed does not speak for judgment. It speaks for mercy and grace and pardon and peace to those who would embrace it. Rejoice that there was such an offering made. This is that blood that continues to speak the better word to us when our own conscience itself brings us the consciousness of our own guilt. Again, remembering the blood and the righteousness of Christ for us. In the consciousness of men in the courts of heaven, we are cleansed and we are accepted. It's the blessing. It's the securing blood. It signs and seals, as it were, forever and ever the blessings that Christ Himself has purchased. And it's all by God alone. Therefore, it's endless. It's an eternal covenant. He Himself, we're told, offered an eternal redemption through His blood by the eternal Spirit. And through it, He Himself has gained for us eternal life. That is the blessing of the eternal covenant. It can't be changed. It can't be revoked. It is not temporary. It will never be replaced like the old covenant, which became obsolete. And it cannot be broken, because God is the keeper of our souls. Therefore, we're assured of endless mercies, endless favor, endless kindness, endless pardon, endless peace, endless rest, endless happiness, and endless fellowship with God and with one another who have believed in Christ. The unilateral and eternal blessings are secured by the unilateral sacrifice, the blood of Christ, once and for all. Rejoice in the bloodletting. Rejoice in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for your sake. Christ went willingly for our sake. And God was pleased to crush Him for our sake. And the Spirit of God is pleased to apply the benefits of that blood, the rich benefits and promised benefits of eternal life and eternal blessing in the presence of God, is pleased to apply those benefits to us that we may believe and trust in Christ. Finally, number four, rejoice. Rejoice in the divine grace given to perfect you. Notice as he says this, now the God of peace, describing Him in terms of that making peace, establishing reconciliation, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd, this one now who is not only shepherd, but the Savior, but shepherd who will guide us. And through that, and the blessings secured by that blood, he says, now may that God equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. The benediction simply seeks that what God is graciously guarantees for us in His covenant, that which we need, the power and the grace to live the life that He gives us, to pardon us, to purify us, and to perfect us to glory. This is what it seeks. May He equip you in everything to do His will. Rejoice in His full provision for us. That word equip is a rich one. It means to be supplied, fully supplied. It means to be strengthened. And he says, may you be equipped and strengthened in every good thing. May you be fully furnished with everything we need to carry out His will while we live here. And that is what God is pleased with. It is to do His will. Who are my children? Who are my brothers and sisters, Christ said? Are they not those who do the will of the Father? Is that not exactly what God wants? And that is the grace that He gives to those who come to Him. That this grace that redeems us, this grace that sent the Son, this grace that gives us pardon and peace and forgiveness is a grace that not simply brings us into God's favor, but is also the grace that brings us under His power, as it were, to be able to take those very things that He calls us to do and carry them out. That's what we've been redeemed for, to do the will of God. And in the book of the Hebrews, that's described in several ways: to serve the living God, to persevere and not shrink back. His will is to treasure Him and His Son and His promises more than anything else that the world can offer. His will is that we would believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. His will is that we would pursue peace with all men, and that holiness after which no man will see God. His will is that we would continually offer up the sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise to Him who has given all these things to us, and that we would not neglect doing good and sharing with others. That's His will. May God, what it's seeking. It's seeking that which God Himself is inclined to do. Often these benedictions coming from an inspired source are more than just simply a prayer that would take place, but really a conferral of the very thing for which it prays under the inspiration of God. The very prayer that He offers indeed has the yea and amen of God on the very end of it. This equipping for us is done, notice, equip you in everything to do His will. How in the world can we do that? Notice what it says, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. This equipping for us is we will be able to do because of His doing, His grace in our lives. That's what it seeks. I will put my Spirit in you, the Spirit, the new covenant promises, and I will cause you to walk in my ways. I will enable you. I will give you grace, this God who is full of grace, to live a resurrected life in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from Christ. In fact, and I've said this before, the reality of the Christian church, the reality of our life in Jesus Christ, bears witness to the greater reality that Christ has been raised and that we ourselves are the beneficiaries of that life. He's the fountainhead. He is the living one from which all of our life does flow. It's the life of the church. And certainly God Himself will equip His people, and He will be the enabler, this enabling grace that we find in Philippians 2 and 12 and 13, where Paul exhorts, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you. God is at work in you, making you willing and able to do His will. This is the grace of God. This is the blessing we can be confident working out because He's working in us. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead and set Him at His right hand above all authorities and principalities and powers, that same power, we're told by Paul, is working in us. And it is that same working power that will be at work in us to perfect us. Divine resurrecting power is available to us in and through Jesus Christ. God will furnish to us. Rejoice, because this is the reality. He'll furnish to us with everything we need to persevere in the path to glory. Well, why doesn't it seem like I got all that power? Because you're relying too much on your own filthy self. Jesus made it very plain, apart from me, you can do nothing. It is only in Jesus Christ that we can live the life that He has called us to live, and it is by Jesus Christ and the grace that He gives to us that we will be able to live. We do not have to be, as it were, stuck in our ruts, our old ruts, because He's taken us out of the rut by His grace, and He set us on the path to Zion, that heavenly Zion. He will furnish us everything we need. And when we have done the will of the Lord, as Hebrews says, we will receive what was promised. Yea and amen. An eternal inheritance and a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So what should be our response to all this? I mean, what is the appropriate response to all this? It's the very last words of verse 21. To whom be the glory forever. Amen. The response is to give God glory. The response is to rejoice in Him. It's funny, there's an ambiguity in the text. To whom be the glory forever and ever? To whom? Which one is it? Is it God the Father, who is the Father of peace, who sent the Son? Or is it the Son who voluntarily came for the Father to redeem us from our souls? To whom does the glory belong? Belongs to both. It's an undivided glory because it's an undivided Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But He who honors the Son honors the Father. He who honors the Father honors the Son. It is a blessed glory. It's to be given to none other but God alone and not to men. To God be the glory. All the glory is to God, and all the glory because our salvation is all of His grace. Rejoice. Rejoice in this reality. Give God the glory. There are no saving blessings outside of Christ, but in Him there is an inexhaustible fullness of life and grace. Don't stand apart. Take advantage of the mercy and grace. As Paul himself would say, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Receive it in hope. Receive it in gladness. Receive it in rejoicing that you yourself will be able, as you exert yourself, that He Himself will manifest His grace and power in you to carry out the responsibilities of the Christian life for the glory of God until you come into that wonderful day. And all the while He'll be keeping you. All the while He'll be protecting you. All the while He'll be praying for you. All the while He will give you that peace that you need. All the while He will make sure that you arrive at the end and you will be complete and perfect in His sight. To God be the glory. To Christ be the glory. To the Spirit be the glory this day. As we come to this table, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, our God of grace, we thank You for the God You are, Father, Son, and Spirit. We thank You that our redemption is tied up in the sweet knot of Your unity, that, Lord God, Your grace is perfect, Your purposes are fulfilled, and, Lord God, Your pleasure is also carried out in redeeming us from our sins. Oh, Father, thank You for these things that we can enjoy this day and forever, because these are unchanging realities. That, Lord, You Yourself will always be our peace. The Son will always be our shepherd. The Spirit will always be our help. Oh, Lord, and Your grace will always be at our hands. Lord, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your goodness to us. Father, as we come to this table, as we will after we sing a hymn, as we come to this table, Lord, we realize it is a table of remembrance, another ordinance that You have set. Lord, there is the wonderful ordinance of baptism in which we say, I belong to Him and to the world no longer. I want to live for Him and for myself and sin no longer. Lord, what a glorious ordinance that is appointed, and so is this one. For, Father, every blessing that we enjoy has come through this offering, through the blood, the precious blood of the Lamb of God. Lord, as we come to this table, will You give us, Lord, a consciousness of the blessing that it is, of the preciousness of it. Lord God, will You cause our hearts to rejoice in these things and not shrink back. Lord, may it give us that energy to live that life which You have given to us, to take advantage of Your grace day after day. Oh, Lord, thank You for Your pardon. Thank You for the peace. Thank You for the prayers, for the protection. Lord, thank You for the work that You are doing to make us more and more conformed to the beauty of Your Son. Oh, Lord, continue that good work. And may we do so, Lord, with hearts of gratitude. Lord, thanking You for this blood of the new covenant, that cup which those disciples drank on that night in which Christ betrayed. Drink it, all of you, and do this in remembrance of Me. Oh, Father, may it be so for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.